Beautiful song. Had a beautiful song service. And tonight, we're going to continue with 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and be verses 20 through 34. So we'll read those at this time. This is from the King James, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 34. And here it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man is his own order, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand ye in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageous it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Well, in continuing the study here of 1 Corinthians 15, in David, Brother David's lesson on the first part of this chapter, we went over how important it was to our belief as Christians that the resurrection of Jesus was real. And if not for that belief, then the Apostle Paul said the belief in resurrection was worthless. Our faith in Jesus, in his resurrection, in his overcoming death, it gives us faith in our resurrection as well. So in these verses tonight, we look at why this belief is so important. When we think of men or a man dying on a cross, I think we immediately think of Jesus. If we think of men, we think of Jesus and the two thieves on the cross. But it says, I've read, that over the years there have been many who have died by crucifixion. Historians tell us that in 519 BC, for example, the Persian king Darius crucified 3,000 Babylonians. In AD 66, the Romans were said to have crucified 3,600 Jews, which started a revolt. And it is said that by the time order was restored, executioners had run out of wood for the crosses. So it's not merely that Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion, which makes people look to him for salvation. It is the fact that those 3 days later, the tomb stood empty and Jesus had rose from the dead. During his earthly ministry, Jesus said that he would indeed be resurrected. Matthew 16 and 21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that we must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 63, even his enemies told Pilate, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I rise.'" So according to Jesus, the resurrection would be the single greatest sign to mankind about who he truly was, and to more or less confirm to those that still did not believe that he was the Messiah. When the Pharisees asked him for a sign in Matthew 12, he referred them back to Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, and said that was how long he would be in the heart of the earth. If it had not been for the resurrection, the ministry of Jesus would have ended. His claims would have been ignored, and he would have been merely another religious martyr of that day. And he too would have been forgotten, possibly long ago. So it's essential that we come to a decision in our own minds in regard to the resurrection of Christ. Either he rose from the tomb or he didn't. This belief is central to the Christian faith. And some of the Corinthian Christians, no doubt had not accepted this truth. In David's lesson on the first 20 verses, he talked about Paul going over some of the evidences for the resurrection. As a reminder to them, because Paul says in verse 11, "So we preach, and so you believed." The fact of Christ's resurrection formed the basis of Paul's argument in this chapter. Because Christ was raised from the dead, our resurrection from the dead is obviously possible. The two resurrections stand or fall together. We cannot have a hope of resurrection without Christ himself being resurrected from the dead. It may seem strange to us also that some of those Christians there at Corinth could have accepted one part of the truth without accepting the other. No doubt they had been influenced by pagan philosophies and religions from which they had come. The people of that day, just as our own day and time, had many erroneous ideas of what happens to human beings after death. Then, and even more so now, I'm sure, there are many different beliefs of what happened to the soul. Some religions have taught a philosophy called soul sleep, in which the body dies and disintegrates while the soul or the spirit itself rests until resurrection. Materialists believe in utter extinction, total annihilation. Nothing human, physical, or otherwise survives after death. Death ends it all. While some religions teach reincarnation, wherein the soul of the spirit is continually recycled from one form or one being to another, even from human to animal, even from animal to human. Others believe in what is generally described as an absorption process, in which the spirit returns to its source and it's absorbed back into the ultimate divine mind or being. In all of those views, human individuality is forever lost at death. Whatever, if anything, survives is no longer a person, no longer an individual, no longer a unique being. It's evident from these verses that even some of the Jewish members of the Corinth church doubted the resurrection. Despite the fact that the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament, some of the Jews, such as the Sadducees, didn't believe in it. The foundation of the disciples' teaching was that Christ arose from the dead, and that all who believed in him would also be raised. Remember, as Peter and John were preaching in Jerusalem soon after Pentecost, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees come upon them, being greatly disturbed that they talked to the people and preached in Jesus his resurrection from the dead. found in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But in spite of the fact that the resurrection of believers is taught in the Old Testament, and the teaching of Jesus during his earthly ministry, and in the teaching of the apostles, many of the Corinthian Christians were having serious doubts about it. And it is those doubts that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 15. And he deals rather forcefully as well. Paul's listeners would have said, yes, we agree that Jesus was raised from the dead. We just don't think the rest of us will be. But Paul wants them to see the implications of what they're saying. If the dead cannot be raised, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Had the Corinthians considered this fact? If you take away the resurrection, then Jesus remains in the grave. But the resurrection of Christ was very much a reality. Peter told of David speaking concerning the resurrection of Christ that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has risen up in Acts 2, 31, 32. In his vision to John on the Isle of Patmos, Christ declared, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. So as Paul had said earlier, the heart of the gospel is Christ's death and his resurrection on our behalf, on behalf of mankind, on behalf of those who have obeyed the gospel, and those who are sinners. For I have delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's found in 1 Corinthians, the first of the chapter, 15, verses 3 and 4. So apart from the resurrection, Jesus could not have conquered death. And death would forever be man's conqueror. Without the resurrection, the good news would be no doubt bad news, and there would be nothing worth preaching. There would be no need for it. Someone once said, without the resurrection, the gospel would be an empty, hopeless message of meaningless nonsense. So unless our Lord conquered sin and death, making a way for men to follow in that victory, there is no gospel to proclaim. Although Paul does not mention it specifically, it clearly follows that if the resurrection were not true, Christ himself would have been a liar, or at best, he would have been tragically mistaken and suffered a horrible death on the cross. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Verses 16 and 17. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then Christians would be no better off spiritually than non-Christians. And that sounds a bit strange at first, because usually we think of the crucifixion being essential to our salvation, to the forgiveness of our sins. And here Paul says the resurrection is essential. But the fact is that God did raise Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Romans 4 says, verses 24 and 25. So because Jesus does live, we too shall live. John 14 and verse 19. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand, to be the Prince and the Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Acts 5, 30 and 31. So certainly there is clear evidence in the scripture of the resurrection of Christ, both his crucifixion and his resurrection. So now, for the verses at hand, verse 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But everyone will be raised to life in the right order. Christ was first to be raised. Paul here calls Jesus the first fruits of the dead. In the Old Testament, before the Israelites harvested their crops, they were to bring a representative, a sample of their crop, called the first fruits, to the high priest as an offering to the Lord. And the full harvest could not be made until the first fruits were offered. Well, that's the image that's used here. The fact that Jesus is the first fruits indicates that the rest of the crop is going to be harvested. His resurrection implies that there is more to follow. And just as Adam was the forerunner of everyone who dies, Christ is the forerunner of everyone who will be raised to life. Adam brought death into this world, and all will die. But Christ brought eternal life into this world, and all Christians live through Christ. I read a story that's told in Brazil about a missionary who discovered a tribe of Indians in a remote part of the jungle. They live, it says, near a large river. The tribe was friendly and was in need of medical attention. A contagious disease was ravaging the population, and people were dying daily. An infirmary was located in another part of the jungle, and the missionary determined that the only hope for this tribe of Indians was for them to go to the hospital or the infirmary some distance away for treatment. In order to reach the hospital, however, the story says the Indians would have to cross the river, something that they were unwilling to do. It seems that they believed that this river was inhabited by evil spirits. To enter the water would mean certain death. So if you or I were that missionary, how would we go about the task of overcoming the fear of this tribe? Well, the story goes on. The missionary began by explaining he had crossed the river to come to them. He arrived unharmed. It didn't faze them. He led the people to the bank of the river, and he placed his hand in the water. They still didn't believe him. He walked out of the water and splashed his face, and they watched closely, but were still hesitant. Finally, the missionary turned and dove in the water. He swam beneath the surface until he emerged on the other side of the river. So having proven that the power of the river was a force, the missionary raised a triumphant fist in the air. He had entered the water, and he had escaped. It said that the Indians broke into tears and followed him across the river. So that goes along kind of with the analogy. This, verse 24 and 28, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So again, thinking back to the analogy of the missionary crossing the river, making a way for those others to cross the river and to receive the medical attention they needed to sustain life, Jesus came into this world and found a people who were also enslaved by their fear of death. Hebrews 2 and 15. He could have explained that the river of death, so to speak, was nothing to fear, but people would not have believed him. He touched a young man, young boy. He brought him back to life, but his followers then were still unconvinced. He performed many miracles. He brought life into the body of a dead girl, but the people were still cynical. He even let a man dead 4 days in the grave, Lazarus, and called him out. Was that not surely enough to convince them? Apparently, it was not. For it was still necessary for Jesus Christ himself to enter the river, this death, to submerge himself, only to emerge after 3 days on the other side, to have overcome death by victory over death, the grave. Then and only then could we believe that death has been conquered, that Jesus has destroyed him who had the power of death. In the Brotherhood Commentary by Brother Mark Bailey, it states that the progressive steps given by Paul are, first, Christ rises from the dead. Second, those belonging to Christ, faithful Christians, will rise. And thirdly, the end comes. Paul does not say that this third step will be the beginning of something called the millennium. He does not say when Jesus comes back, he will reign here for 1,000 years. However, he does say, then cometh the end. Paul is referring to the end or the conclusion of the world. Peter speaks the same thing in 2 Peter 3 and 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So as we stated at the beginning of this lesson, we must come to a firm decision in our minds about the resurrection, because without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Both the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection in the future world make all the difference. Dan Anders has written, man can tap great power, a Saturn engine blasting to the moon, a laser beam that can cut through diamonds, a nuclear blast that can utterly destroy cities. Man can destroy a life, perhaps lengthen it. And some say that they can help to create life. But God's power is still greater. Only he can raise the dead. Bringing Jesus from 3 days in the grave was the most powerful event of all time. Through that great show of power and the authority over everything, even over death, that Jesus has, we find hope for the future, something indeed better lies ahead for all of us. If we have been raised with Christ in baptism, we are confident that we shall be raised with him for all eternity. Verse 29, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? The commentary I read says this is probably one of the most misunderstood scriptures. Commentaries say that there are possibly 30 different interpretations given for being baptized for the dead. First of all, Paul is not saying that he approves of this practice of baptizing for the dead. The Corinthians, no doubt, though, must have been acquainted with this practice. Paul was trying to prove why the resurrection of Jesus was so important to our resurrection. He is trying to make a point in saying, why do you baptize for the dead if you don't even believe in the resurrection? Why do it? What good is it? Some historians note that there was some of the Corinthians who were being baptized for the loved ones, believing that if only they had been able to hear the gospel, that they would have obeyed it. So they had a practice of being baptized for the dead. But not all the Corinthians were practicing this. But undoubtedly there were some who did. Historians also tell us that not only some Corinthians practiced this, but also a sect or belief who was called, and Nate can probably say this better than me, I'm thinking it's Marcionites, I don't know if it's Marcionites or Marcionites, but it was a gentleman who I think was with the Catholic or the Roman Church, and I don't know if they cast him out or he separated himself from them, but as a sect to believe this, possibly this sect could have had a foothold in that area at that time. So I think Paul was referring to this practice, or else it would have not mentioned. And then when he said in verse 34, and the rest I will set in order when I come. And it could have applied to other things. Verses 30 through 32 says, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So here Paul is stating that the other apostles, and himself also, had been in life-threatening dangers, and they had endured great hardships because of their preaching the gospel, because they were followers of Christ. The Apostle Paul was ready to give his life in spite of all the dangers that he had faced. One writer posts that the wild beast was more than likely the evil people and the brutality towards Paul that he dealt with. Since there is no scripture that we can find in the Bible to portray Paul figuratively fighting an animal or a wild beast. Verses 33 and 34, it says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. The King James Version uses the word deceived for the word misled. And deceived is a metaphor indicating to be led away from the truth and is defined as to lead into error or to be misled. So Paul is saying, stop being deceived. Stop being led into error. Stop being led away from the truth. Bad company corrupts good character, or rather, bad or wrong or evil companionship will cause us to fail. Do not associate with these types of people. Christians who do this are in danger of corrupting their lives. I like what Mark Bailey writes about this. He says, Paul was teaching them that those with whom some of the Corinthians were associating with were having a negative influence on them and causing them not to believe in the resurrection. Solomon taught the same thing in Proverbs 13 and 20. The Bible here says that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Certainly, good advice for then, and good advice for all of us today. In verse 34, Paul was trying to encourage them, I think, and also to shame some of the Corinthians to change their way of thinking and to stop their sinning. This is a danger when we have doubts about what the Bible teaches. We place ourselves in danger to believe false doctrines and not to believe the truth of the gospel. And no doubt, the Corinthians at this time, many who had come out of pagan religions, some who have worshipped idols, many different philosophies, they were struggling. Paul himself was struggling to convince the Corinthians of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's all the thoughts that I have for my lesson tonight. I realize there is many things that could be brought out over this chapter, and I don't think you could read enough to gather it all in, but I would encourage you to read some type of a study guide or commentaries to learn the different ideology and thinking on this, and the things that could have been happening at that time, and the things that Paul was facing with the church at Corinth. We never close this lesson without offering the invitation. The Bible teaches that if you are not a child of God, you must believe, repent of your sins, confess Christ to be the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Also, if there's one here who is in need of confession of sin, the Bible teaches that you have an advocate with the Father as well. So if there be one subject to the invitation call, would you not come while we stand and while we sing?